It's our custom to pause a few moments before beginning class to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to make those mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to provide us with the grace privilege of gathering in this place in order to pursue your truth. We thank you for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who can take these things and make them real to us so that our volition is challenged in an objective way to accept these concepts as a necessary element in our continued advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that we would be able to concentrate on the Spirit's teaching ministries this evening, facilitating our advance to that level of spiritual growth whereby we might become occupied with Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We are, as a part of our study of the seven baptisms of Scripture, this being the seventh, we're presently noting the pre-canon baptism of Christians. We are noting that there are seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned in Acts 2 verse 4 is what caused us to embark upon this, because also implied there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, both of which are mystery doctrines of the New Testament, and both of which are among the 39 irrevocable assets imputed at the moment of salvation. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the one revocable asset, so that six of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit are among those irrevocables. And we've noted several already. We've noted efficacious grace, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, last time we met, Tuesday, we undertook number five, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we noted that the filling of the Spirit is the availability of the omnipotence of the third person of the Trinity for the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church age, which consists of the four spiritual mechanics. And we referenced the visual on the board. And we then sought to illustrate mechanics and how mechanics really are important in any endeavor of life, and certainly so for the advance in the spiritual life. And in order to illustrate this concept of facilitating mental neurons in the brain with wheel tracks of righteousness, I went to muscle memory as the illustration. And we went to a book that was written along with Tom House by Nolan Ryan, indicating the very intricate mechanics that a pitcher must perfect in order to become successful on the major league level. A pitcher will throw well over 3,800 pitches, a starting pitcher will, throughout a normal season. And every pitch, if he is going to be successful, must be very, very close to a mirror image of each other, so that the batter is fooled by the fact that the same delivery that is used for a fastball is the same delivery used for a changeup or a curve or a slider or any other in his repertoire, and therefore he has only a split second to guess what kind of pitch it is, make whatever adjustments are required, and then try to hit a round ball moving at 100 miles an hour with a round bat. A very difficult thing to do, so that failure 7 times out of 10 is considered to be quite good. So we used that as an illustration of muscle memory, the mechanics that are required to be successful in professional athletics. Same concept you can see on the board with regard to your spiritual advance. You must become very, very good at these. They must be developed into spiritual skills. And then once the data is processed into the soul by the Holy Spirit, once it becomes a part of your stream of consciousness, then you must become a professional Christian in the management of your own sinful nature, a professional Christian in the deliberations that arise each day that require decision-making processes. You must become professional in managing the exigencies you face, many of which are problems that require decisions on your part in order to stay out of carnality, decisions on your part in order to be successful in your advance, in other words, dealing with the temptations and momentum challenges that come your way. And therefore, these things are good. They are allowed to be a part of your Christian advance. It is irrational to assume that as you do make the advance, that there would be no problems. Otherwise, why doctrine? It is beneficial to realize that you are in a fallen environment and that all of us have a sinful nature, and that therefore we encounter circumstances, people, thought, that always give us a pause with regard to how we will manage and handle these concepts. And therefore, momentum tests are a very evident part of the four spiritual mechanics, as is noted in the fourth mechanic, the execution of the three stages of the adult spiritual life. And in stage two, momentum testing in four categories is very, very prominent. And you will note that you have to make a pretty good advance in the spiritual life before you can become professional at handling momentum testing. Well, that's just a little bit of what we tried to do the other evening. And the concept, therefore, comes from that the filling of the Holy Spirit results in status quo spirituality. Once you're filled with the Spirit, you are status quo spiritual. It is not a condition of degree, but it is an absolute instead. You either are spiritual or you are carnal. Now, the question arises, how does one acquire this status quo spirituality? We go to Ephesians 5:18 to begin tonight's Bible class and note a couple of mandates. The first one is negative, the second one positive, and it is a verse that we've studied in the fairly recent past when we took up the problem of being intoxicated to the point of being crapulous or involved in dissipation. So this is the verse that we've seen recently. Stop being intoxicated by wine, which is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this diagram is one that is very familiar with you. It is one of the basics that you first encounter, the top and bottom circles. And we noted recently under the union with Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, current positional truth, that's the top circle. Tonight, as we encounter the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're looking at the bottom circle. It has a lot of monikers: walking in the light, the filling of the Spirit, which we're noting, temporal fellowship, status quo spirituality. These are things that the filling ministry of the Spirit are called. Now, the verb for the filling of the Holy Spirit is the present passive imperative of the verb pleroo. And here's how that looks. That's P-L-E-R-O-O. Now, pleroo can take on quite a number of definitions, but they all are quite similar. The active voice means to fill. The passive voice, which we have here, means to be filled. And, of course, the passive voice means that you're acted upon. And so the mandate here is for you to be filled, indicating you're not filled at the moment, you Ephesian believers. But we want you to get to the point where you are in a status quo of spirituality, where you keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of other applications. They include to fill up a deficiency. And if you would note here in this diagram, this is status quo spirituality, to fill up a deficiency. I want to take another diagram and illustrate for you how this deficiency occurs. What is the deficiency here? Let's take a look at an old favorite called the power struggle for the soul. It's really sort of a pictorial analysis of Galatians 5, verses 16 through 25. Now, let's look at the right side of the chart first of all. The Bible is filled with imperative moods, including these two right here. Stop being intoxicated with wine is a negative mandate, but instead become filled with the Holy Spirit is a positive mandate. Now, when these mandates come down to us, they have to be extracted from the written canon. And as the eternal Logos is communicated by a pastor teacher, it comes into the soul. But you will note in this particular arrangement that there's a barrier here because there is no means of communication at the moment for the believer on the status quo right side of the page. His soul is under the leadership, direction, and control of his sinful nature, and therefore the filling of the Holy Spirit has been canceled. We'll have a verse that illustrates this concept in a few minutes. Now, the stream of consciousness, therefore, has information regarding Bible doctrine, but the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to recall that in order to give guidance, divine guidance to the individual, has now been canceled by the volitional decision to provide an agent provocateur entree into the soul, thus granting the old sin nature once again the power to dominate your life. So these agent provocateurs are the lust patterns, and there are many lusts that can bombard your soul, tempting you to give volitional consent for some form of sin. But usually the one that penetrates is the one you like to do the most, whatever your weakness is. And that is the one that finally convinces you to go down memory lane with the first husband, and thus you say, yes, why not for old time's sake? And your auld lang syne becomes a menage a trois with the first husband. And when this occurs, the old sin nature, therefore, has dominance over the body, and in the brain is, of course, in every neuron, in the DNA is the sinful nature with its trends. And therefore, mandates come down from the soul. The brain cannot in any way perform unless there are orders coming down from the soul. The soul controls the body, whether you're spiritual or carnal. And when carnal, it is the sinful nature that stimulates these signals down to the brain in order for it to perform certain acts or thoughts or comments. And therefore, when this comes down, what is stimulated are wheel tracks of wickedness associated with your sin nature's weakness. And these wheel tracks of wickedness have to do with behavior patterns, character traits, a lifestyle that you have engaged in the past that has only been suppressed temporarily by the knowledge of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, but now you're back to your old tawdry ways. And therefore, these wheel tracks of righteousness are stored in the brain. The sinful nature brings them up into the conscious mind, and you, therefore, under orders now from the brain, the body performs these certain acts or deeds or comments or thoughts. And in our key passage here, Galatians chapter 5, these acts, these wheel tracks of wickedness in verses 19 through 21 are defined as deeds of the flesh. Now, there's obviously a deficiency in the soul here. And the mandate in Ephesians 5:18 is fill up that deficiency. And the filling up of the deficiency is to become under the power of the sinful nature. You are not there right now, according to Ephesians 5:18. What you are intoxicated. You are involved in dissipation. That's the example given. And it's really sort of a bit of a pun, a paranomasia by Paul, because the spirits have you distracted at the moment, and it is the spirit that you need. So, over here we have the spirit through confession alone to God alone. The imperative moods of Scripture therefore become pertinent under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He now controls and manages your soul. And the Holy Spirit, through His omnipotence, controls the brain and sends down signals through, of course, through your volition. This is positive volition on this side of the chart. Through positive volition, you submit to the imperative moods under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this brings up wheel tracks of righteousness into the conscious mind. The power of the sin nature has now been broken again because of confession alone. And the wheel tracks of righteousness now may be performed, thought, decision, or action. And therefore the brain gives the signal and the body follows suit. And in verses 22 and 23, they're called fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now we can go back to this chart and see that when you are in the bottom circle, there is this filling concept. And it means to fill up a deficiency. And the deficiency is the lack of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to execute the Christian way of life. Now, another way to translate pleroo is to fully possess. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He possesses your soul and therefore controls your life. This makes you a servant of God, and that is exactly the attitude you need to take. You are submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You're under His leadership, His guidance, and also under His direction. Therefore, you are possessed by Him, and you do precisely as you are directed from your inventory of ideas. It makes you a slave to Jesus Christ. If you're not willing to be a slave, if you're not willing to be submissive to a senior ranking authority, then you're not going to be a very good Christian. And there's going to be always a deficiency of some form in your life because you simply can't submit to the superior system. The superior system being those imperative moods of Scripture that really sort of outline for you in very distinct terms the Christian way of life. Another way to make application of pleroo, it means to fill with a certain quality. There's no greater quality for you in the execution of the plan of God than to have available to you and then utilize the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. So His power is available to you. And finally, to fully influence. And the influence comes from the recall of the Holy Spirit ministry, from your inventory of ideas, those doctrines that you know. And then He influences you in their utilization and application. Now, in the passive voice in Ephesians 5:18, pleroo means to keep on being filled. To keep on being filled. Ephesians 5:18, therefore, needs to be analyzed. The morphology of the verb reveals it to be a tendential present. It represents the idea of what is intended to occur, but not taking place at the moment. The tendential present tense of pleroo, keep on being filled, says to us that this is what is intended, but it's not taking place at the moment. Therefore, it needs to begin. So the mandate indicates that the believer is involved in a state of drunkenness rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he is ordered to stop the former and to begin the latter. Now let's take a little liberty here and do a little paraphrase of Ephesians 5:18 in order to bring this out. That the first thing is being done and you're ordered to stop it. The second thing is not taking place, but it needs to be initiated. It might read this way. Stop being intoxicated by wine in which you are now involved to the point of dissipation, but rather begin the status quo of spirituality, i.e., keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the tendential present tense brings those concepts out. Now, let's note some points here. This is going to be a little bit involved as we begin to analyze this, so I'll try to break it up by giving you a few points. First of all, number one, execution of the mandate begins with rebound, but is maintained by a series of volitional decisions to reject temptation and avoid sinning. A series of decisions to reject temptation and avoid sinning. And so here you are on the left side of the power struggle chart. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are positive volition. And the flow of data is flowing from the written word through the pastor into your soul, into the stream of consciousness. The brain is under the power of the Spirit, and the brain controls the body under the ministry of the Spirit, and you're producing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you are to be on constant guard here to protect your soul from the temptations that come your way. You must become humble enough to recognize and understand that your sinful nature is on 24-hour day duty, is 24/7, 365, and there are always temptations coming your way. Now, you may wake up and it's a bright, sunshiny day and you don't have much on the schedule. You won't run into too many people. There's not a system test evident to you. All of these things seem to come together to tell you it's going to be a rather quiet day. But what you forget when you think that is that the devil is in the details, and there is an inside agent, and that inside agent actually has a cadre of agents provocateurs, the lust patterns, that are constantly seeking to get entry into your soul so that the sin nature can again dictate and control your life. So you have to be on constant guard against these things. So rebound becomes imperative to the Christian way of life. Now, I know that we all stop for a few moments before Bible class, and we take time for rebound, and you dutifully bow your heads, and I pause pregnantly so that you can go through your inventory, and you come up with probably a few sins that you can confess. And that's fine. If you can think of two or three or four, confess them. And then, of course, God takes care of all the other 35 or 40 that you've committed on the way over here, probably on the freeway. So all of this is wiped out so you can concentrate. And the danger is that you rebound three times a week. Sunday morning at 9:30, and on Tuesday and Thursday at 7:30, and that's supposed to cover the entire week. And I'm just here to tell you that you're not going to make much of an advance if that's the only activity in 1 John 1:9 that you're experiencing. The only way that the Christian way of life can be executed, the only way for this temporal fellowship and status quo spirituality to function, is to constantly utilize rebound. Otherwise, you're out here in carnality. My friend Rick Hughes calls this the void. But this chart says carnality. We'll go with that. A void's good, though. Void means nothing's there. And as far as your spiritual life is concerned, it's a big, fat, juicy zero. There's nothing there. And the only way to reactivate the thing is confession alone to God alone. So I encourage you to rebound constantly. There's no tax or anything on its use. There's not going to be any increase in that. There's not. The Lord's got to say, okay, is we're going to have a certain surcharge on the use of 1 John 1:9. That won't happen. And you can't wear it out. I've been at this 30 years, and 1 John 1:9 is still in my Bible. I've used it a lot. You'd think it'd be worn out by now, but it's still there. So the execution of the mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to go from the negative to the positive. So you've got two mandates there. And the stopping of being intoxicated, you can stop being intoxicated and not rebound. See, stopping being intoxicated means to put the bottle down. You just may be tired of lifting it. You may be too tired to lift it or incapable of lifting it. And therefore, you'll sober up eventually, give them the liver enough time, of course. Or you can decide, you know, I'm just sick of this lifestyle. I'm just going to quit drinking. I have a friend down in Alabama, associate actually. He would love to have drunk beer or wine or whiskey or gin or anything he could have gotten his hands on. He would have loved to have participated in that. He was an unbeliever. But do you know that something about alcohol broke him out in a rash? He had a tremendous allergy to alcohol, so that he couldn't. And he would have just done fine at the Baptist church. Everybody would have assumed, you know, teetotaler that he is. He's going straight to heaven when he dies. He was an unbeliever. So you can stop being intoxicated by wine and get rid of your dissipation, but not rebound. So there is two mandates here. The first one is to stop, but then the second one is to do something so that you can keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is the rebound technique. And then in addition to that, you have to maintain status quo spirituality. And that's done by a series of volitional decisions to reject temptation and avoid sinning. And that, again, very quickly, is this diagram here. Reject temptation and avoid sinning. And that's what's done with these arrows here. You see, that's been rejected. No, no, no. And that has to be something that becomes a spiritual mechanic. To be very professional and good at this. Point two. Therefore, when a carnal believer submits to this mandate and rebounds, then, let's go back to our verse. Let's say that we have two mandates here. Stop being intoxicated by wine. And you do. You stop that. But keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you do this. How? You rebound. Now, when a carnal believer submits to the mandate and rebounds, then the tense of the verb changes to retroactive progressive present. What it was before was a tendential present passive imperative, a mandate to start doing something that's now not going on. If you rebound and become filled with the Spirit, then the tense of the verb would change to a retroactive progressive present, the present tense of duration. And it denotes that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. So let's put your little line on here, and you're marching right along in status quo carnality. And then finally it dawns on you, if I continue this prolonged experience in a sinful lifestyle, I'm going to start the big spin out into reversionism, and that leads into the sin unto death, and I'm not ready to check in my chips yet. So what I want to do is recover from this, and so you rebound. That is 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. Now, there you are in status quo spirituality. Now, in our point here, the retroactive progressive present says that something has begun in the past, that's point X, we'll call it, point of rebound, and continues on to the present, since an ongoing process, that's present, going on right now. So you've rebounded and you've maintained it by not sinning, by not submitting to the temptations, the lust patterns, and so on. So that is where your retroactive progressive present comes in after you rebound. It denotes that which has begun in the past, rebound, and continues to the present. You maintain your spirituality. Point three, this indicates therefore present linear action, and thus refers to the process of redeeming and investing time. This is the only status quo in which you can take the time that God has allowed you and invest it for future reward. Again, we have the diagram, but this time we have dotted line. And the dotted line shows that time is allotted you between salvation and physical death. Now, how many dots have you used, and how many dots do you have left before you die? And how many of these dots have been experienced in status quo spirituality? How many dots in status quo carnality? Which is it? Redemption and investment of time in status quo spirituality produces dividends in eternity. That's rewards and blessings, escrow concept at the judgment seat of Christ. Non-redemption and flouting of time in status quo carnality results in loss of dividends in eternity. That's loss of rewards. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll note some verses from there, although not that passage, but you can do it on your own. You can examine how believers who make the advance by redeeming time will be rewarded, and the believer who does not, who flouts the opportunity given him by time, will lose his reward in eternity. And that begins in verse 11 and runs through verse 16. But the concept here is that you do redeem time and you do invest that time when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the passive voice of plero-o, the subject is the church age believer who is being acted upon by the Holy Spirit. The passive voice, you should remember, is the voice of grace. Rebound is a grace provision for recovery from carnal death, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is the grace result. So you have grace provision and grace result. The provision is confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. That is the divine recovery procedure from carnal death. In other words, when you sin, this is how you recover. There are no other ways of recovery. Giving money to the church will not enable you to recover. That giving money to the church is something that you do from your own soul as you are prospered and as you are so motivated by the Spirit. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and you give money to the church, it doesn't count. You can haul a Brinks truck in here and shovel money out with scoops, and it doesn't have one thing to do with your spiritual life. And I don't even know if the church would prosper under that kind of giving. They, of course, we'd put it in the bank. Because who knows? That'd be judging. I'm sorry, you can't scoop that money in here. That would be the individual's choice. But if he's not square with the Lord, it is not spiritual giving. And in addition to that, there are those who get involved in hand jive and mantras and going to see these guys in the funny suits and phone booths. And lighting candles is a big candle concession. And I just figure that somebody is getting rich off the candle deal. If somebody was to convince that crowd that the candles have no effect whatsoever, there'd be a big downturn on Wall Street for whatever company produces those candles. And of course, they're not into that. They want to keep the action going in the candle division. And we've studied how in certain communities, during Acts, where Paul would come across a certain community, and they were knocking out these idols. And there was a big money made in making these idols. People had them in their homes and what have you. Probably had them tied to themselves in some way, necklaces or maybe a shrapnel in their ears, who knows. But they had these idols. And Paul came in there and said the idols are a bunch of crap, stocks and stones, and nothing but a bunch of demonism. The idol factory, the owners of the extremely ripped about that, because if Paul convinced a goodly number of the people in town that they were nothing, they're not going to sell any more idols. So I think it's the same deal with the candle companies. They have to keep the guilt trip going or they don't sell any candles. So nevertheless, what we have here is a way by which we can see the grace of God. There's a grace recovery procedure. It is confession alone to God alone. No one else. And that's it. And that is a recovery system from carnal death, and the grace result, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's the passive voice. Now, once the Holy Spirit is back in control of our lives, we're able to utilize His divine power. We're able to utilize His divine power. And that occurs right here in the bottom circle. You're now back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. The deficiency created by personal sin has now been eliminated by the filling of the Holy Spirit. No more deficiency. The deficiency has been filled. Pleroo, to fill up a deficiency. And that has occurred now. The imperative mood is positive, a mandate imploring the volition of the carnal believer to use the problem-solving device of rebound and recover from cosmic living described in context as dissipation. Now, you may be a person who doesn't abuse alcohol and you think you're home free on this deal, but that is the example given, and I explained to you it's most likely a pun by Paul, a play on words between the spirits of intoxication and the spirit who fills the soul of the believer and giving him status quo spirituality. Now, point four, it is instructive for us to observe the correlation of the association, the intimacy between the fact of our bodies having been converted into a temple for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we noted under the indwelling concept Tuesday. The indwelling also of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will recall. The correlation between that and the mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, these correlations are made perspicuous in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. You will recall in our study Tuesday that we used this first verse to document the fact that the Holy Spirit takes the believer's body and converts it into a temple by His indwelling ministry. He indwells the body of the believer at the moment of salvation, converting his body into a temple. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3:16 says. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? We noted that in a little detail Tuesday. Then it goes on to read in 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man destroys, phthyro, P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O, phthyro, and it means to destroy by means of corrupting, thus to bring into a worse state. In other words, when the believer, and this is a passage speaking about believers, I know you don't believe that people can be let's call it rustic, as these guys were in Corinth. But I just don't believe there's anything these guys hadn't done twice and enjoyed it both times. This was a rough bunch, and they were doing a lot of what they were doing in the church house. That gives you a little idea of how brazen they were about it and how much into carnality they had drifted. If any man, and this is a believer in context, destroys the temple of God, how does this occur? Well, it's prolonged carnality, for one thing, out of fellowship, failure to rebound. Carnality is prolonged, and when you do that, you eventually decline through all eight stages of reversionism and ultimately become an enemy of the cross. This is a believer who has gone into the advanced stages of reversionism to the point to where his body is being destroyed. The temple is being destroyed. If any man destroys the temple of God, how do you do that? You destroy the temple of God by misusing the body which has been granted to the believer as a base of operations so that the soul can grow in grace, develop into a soul filled with Bible doctrine so that thought, decision, and action can serve Christ. All of that takes place inside the temple. And if you destroy the temple, then there's no place for the soul to make ultimate recovery, as we'll note in a moment. You're going to destroy the temple ultimately, and you will die. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Phthyro, it's used twice. And it has to do, first of all, with the corruption of this individual's body because the soul has become corrupt first. Prolonged carnality leading to advanced reversionism. The temple, therefore, is being destroyed by the volition of this cosmic believer. And therefore, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You're holy whether you want to agree to it or not. And get this, guys, don't miss this. If you continue to commit sins that are destroying the temple, then God will take you out. Don't miss this. God will take you out. And it won't be like a little party is given and a little horns blow and you just sort of fade away. Oh, no, there's a lot of bullet biting that goes on with this one. This is the sin unto death. And that's what the second phthyro is. It's future here. It's a warning, you please note, that if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So point five. The believer who enters into carnality by means of dissipation or sexual immorality defiles the temple of God created of his body by the Holy Spirit. Now, you can go to the scriptures and, by the way, drunkenness is a sin. We've established that in recent studies. The partaking of alcoholic beverages is not. We're privileged in this country, with the exception of arsenic, to have fairly good water. And you can get it out of the tap. And you can get it from one of these big monstrous strainers that you put in your basement. But it's basically good, clean water no matter where you get it. But if you go to Europe or other godforsaken parts of the world, you wouldn't dare drink the water. I've been to Mexico two or three times in my life. The last time I almost got killed. But it wasn't from the water. I was told on the first trip, don't drink the water. You always buy it in these bottles and what have you. So, which is what we did, and we didn't get the what they called a Montezuma's revenge. And so we obeyed that concept. So what do people who live where the water is, let's say, sludgy, what do they drink? They drink other things. And therefore, if you're in Europe, for example, and especially in France, and Lord, I know I hate to use them as an example, but if you live in France, I understand you don't really like the water there, and there's a lot of wine bibbing going on in France. And the children drink the wine with their meals, the adults drink the wine with the meals, and this is how you wash down the food. You don't drink the water.
But we over here, we got all prissy because we have water available. And I want to tell you something. There's nothing on earth that sets my digestive system off any worse than a Coca-Cola. It's like drinking acid for me. I'm satisfied that some form of alcoholic beverage is far less strenuous on my digestive system than one Coca-Cola. I'm not downing Coca-Colas, that's my problem. But what is it that causes the problem? Nobody would look at me askance if I drink a Coca-Cola, although it's killing me when I get done with it. So we have to decide that we're going to simply go straight by the record here. There's nothing absolutely wrong with imbibing in an alcoholic beverage. Sometimes it's far healthier than water or Coke. But to become intoxicated is a sin. And why? Because it ultimately destroys the body. The liver can just strain so much in one lifetime. And so, one of the things that tears it down is that. The other is sexual immorality. This is a sin that not only affects the body, but also destroys the soul. And when a person becomes habitually involved in these kinds of activities, then he is tearing down the temple God created of his body by the Holy Spirit. Point six. All believers are brought together as the body of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there is the two kinds of churches. There is the organization, and there are many organizations called the local church. And we have one here. And then there's the organism. And the organism is the universal church. Now, the universal church is noted by several titles in Scripture, and body of Christ is one of them. We're the body of Christ. And this occurs, the organism is developed through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes us into Christ. And this is the chart showing current positional truth in union with Christ, top circle assets. That's your eternal security. And you are in Christ positionally as we speak. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and these are the assets that he possesses. You are positionally at the right hand of the Father, and you possess these same assets in him. Therefore, you are a part presently of an organism called the universal church, the body of Christ, by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that, therefore, means that we all are in this together. We're all one unit, we're all one thing, functioning, seeking to function as one unit. That is a piece of madness going on in our armed forces today. It has been decided by a bunch of foreigners who run the Defense Department now that we're going to be individuals in the Army. I don't know where this guy came from, but apparently we missed him about 50 years ago. And he has taken our Army, and he is trying to destroy it as the man who preceded him and apparently appointed him tried to do before he left. And the black beret thing was his nutty idea. And the Rangers had to change their color to brown. Do they wear brown shoes too? This goes on in our Army. And armies must be one thing, one unit, one thought, one idea, one machine with one objective. And that is the body of Christ as well. We have the Word of God that we all seek to accumulate within our souls, and we all seek to operate off the same page. And there are a couple of things that enable us to make the advance together, although we're not all at the same stage of spiritual growth. And the left column is that we all seek to grow in grace under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And the right column is that we seek to tolerate each other through unconditional love as we make that advance. And that can only be accomplished if we can get to the level of personal love for God, the reciprocity concept. And that is the environment that we have to learn to seek to accomplish. For if we're going to be a unit in the body of Christ, we have to get to that level of spiritual advance to where our love for God overwhelms the problems, the idiosyncrasies, the unfortunate personalities, the weird behavior patterns that others have within the body of Christ. That unconditional love can mollify all of this so that none of us are distracted from the mission, none are distracted from the advance. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of these things bring us together as the body of Christ. 7. When a believer habitually becomes involved in the defilement of his body, he also defiles the temple of God and thus corrupts it to that degree. The universal body of Christ is corrupted to that degree where any member of the body is defiling himself. The advantage is to have the assets up and functional, so that we're all making a progress here, and that no one is holding the body back. And it's an invisible thing. It's not that the rest of the body actually knows this, but Christ knows it. He knows that there is a bad player on the team, and that bad player has to ultimately be dealt with, and God will destroy him. So in order, point 8, in order to protect the rest of the body and to preserve the sanctity of its mission and function, God often removes such a wayward believer from this life through the sin unto death. Totidem verbis. God will destroy him. And that is the sin unto death, 1 Corinthians 3:17. 9. We learned that when a believer commits personal sin, he enters into a status quo of carnality and falls under the power of his first husband, the sinful nature. We've studied that in Romans chapter 6 and 7. Now, Paul could not get it through his mind how he wanted to do the right thing, wheel tracks of righteousness, but he always wound up doing the wrong thing, wheel tracks of wickedness. And he didn't understand that the sinful nature was controlling his life, although saved. And that, unfortunately, is the problem that faces so many in the royal family, because they are saved, they have expressed faith in Christ, but the clergy has not consistently, at least, if at all, communicated the grace recovery procedure. They don't know about rebound, or if they've heard it once or twice, they've forgotten it. And they simply live a Christian life in status quo carnality. We have a nation filled with individuals who are believers. They're saved. They have eternal life. They have eternal security. But they're not executing the Christian way of life because they don't have the power to execute it. We're noting here the filling of the Holy Spirit that never happens in their lives because they never rebound. They don't know the spiritual life. The spiritual life is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and then function under His power. If you don't know how to access this power, then you cannot execute the Christian way of life. Thus, you're rendered a zero on the battlefield of the invisible war. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. See if we can do this before time runs out. I want you to remember that in this context, those being discussed are believers in Jesus Christ. We've just noted 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Just run your finger back up to the first verse. And I, brethren, could not speak to you, members of the Corinthian church, as to spiritual men, pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, pneumatikos. This is a dative of advantage for being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit and I teach, I only communicate information. The Holy Spirit takes that and makes it real to you, real to your human spirit. And when the human spirit processes that information, it becomes spiritual phenomena. And that spiritual phenomena is a point, a concept, an idea, even a doctrine. It's communicated. The Holy Spirit makes it real and understandable to you. And therefore, when you receive this into your human spirit, it is a dative of advantage, and only under the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit can you be a spiritual person. Only then. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians and anyone who is consistently living in the cosmic system that you, I can't speak to you as a spiritual person. But as to men of flesh, sarkikos,
S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S, sarkikos. You can obviously see that comes from sarx, which means flesh. And the, let's call it King James English translation is an 17th century English word, carnal. You've heard of carnal knowledge. That woke the nodders. Carnal knowledge is where you have knowledge of the flesh. And this becomes a crime in certain environments, depending on the age of the person. Well, flesh is what sarx means, and it's translated carnal by King James's guys. Flesh by some of the more modern English translations. But the word is sarkikos, and it is a dative of disadvantage of those believers who are neutralized by the weakness of the sinful nature through personal sin. Why? What's going on? It's our chart on the struggle for the soul, power struggle for the soul. Sin nature's in charge. Sin nature's in the cell structure of every cell in the body. It's programmed in the DNA. The first husband's running the life, and when that occurs for you, you are sarkikos, controlled by the flesh, and that's a dative of disadvantage. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. You know, children are not supposed to know how to behave all the time. That's called training. Now, they foul up, you say, no, don't do it that way. And over a period of time, you convince them, no, it's not A, it's B. But then they too have sin natures and they stray and they have to be disciplined. And all of that's understandable for babies and children and adolescents. But how about grown-up folks? These are people who are adults in their bodies and they ought to be able to take in the information, start behaving themselves. Paul has taught these people some things that they're not utilizing, they're not acting on, and they're involved in all kinds of fleshly activities. And so what does Paul say to them? You are like a bunch of babies when it comes to Bible class. I can't even talk to you about anything advanced. I have to talk about basic things. Like rebound in the filling of the Holy Spirit, for example. Do you remember this? If they were paying attention, they might scratch their heads and say, well, it seems like I'm getting something right on the tip of my tongue here about that. Point 10, the believer is both filled and controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, or he is weakened and controlled by the tyranny of the sinful nature. One of the two. There are no middle grounds involved here. There's no area of degree here. I had a debate one time with a guy. I can't remember, it was way back in the historic past with regard to my spiritual life. But I'd learned this point. I'd learned that spirituality and carnality were absolutes, and you either was or you wasn't. You either is or you ain't. And you're either current on rebound or you aren't. And this fellow said, that's not true. You can be spiritual and have sin in your life. And we had a little debate about that, and I didn't know enough doctrine to
really verbalize it well enough. I didn't do well at all, I'm sure. And he was convinced he was right. You can have sin in your life and still be spiritual. Now, will you please explain to me how that is possible? How can there be fellowship between light and darkness? Have you ever thought of that? We've studied that passage. No fellowship between light and darkness. You can't be dominated by sin and be spiritual. Now, Paul is saying here that he can't speak to these people as spiritual men, but because they're men of the flesh. And the flesh here, the English word that we've noted is carnality, carnal, and therefore we have the word carnality. So our little visual points out. Spirituality, carnality. Walking in darkness versus walking in the light. So the believer is both filled and controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit, or he is weakened and controlled by the tyranny of the sinful nature. The former is status quo spirituality, the latter is status quo carnality. Verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, basic doctrines, not solid food, advanced doctrines, for you were not yet able to receive them. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly, sarkikos. Belonging to the flesh, indicating that the believer is functioning under wheel tracks of wickedness and can't be distinguished from the unbeliever. Can't be distinguished. Put them up here in a row, you couldn't tell the difference. You're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy, zelos, and strife, eris, among you, are you not carnal, sarkikos, and are you not walking peripateo like mere men, unbelievers? Well, these three verses set us up for the next phase of our study, where we're going to take up the cogs of carnality as they're illustrated by this passage, and we'll take that up on Sunday morning. By the way, these diagrams are available at the bookcase to my right, and we'll be using that on Sunday. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to study it. We thank you for the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit who makes these things clear to us. We're ever grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His filling ministry, which enables us to utilize the divine operating assets, which enable us to make the advance. We therefore thank you for this grace. We pray that as we continue the pursuit of truth, it would develop into reciprocity within our souls so that we might ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and magnify your word. We lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.